The Lord be with you. Good morning and welcome to IPC Zurich. If you're visiting with us on this Sunday morning, we extend to you a very, very special welcome. As some of you know, if you've been attending these services over the last few months, it's my custom now to announce the betting odds for the Swiss national team in the European Championship. So when I mentioned a sermon about 2 months ago, it was 66-1. And then I had to update that in a sermon a few weeks ago, and then it was 50-1. I'm pleased to report this morning that it's now 14-1. Odds of... And it's all my fault because I expressed doubt that they could win it all. And people have reminded me of that constantly. So thank you for reminding those reminders. We're a church of many people. And we are a church of many people from many nations and many cultures. But out of the many here, God has made one. Yes? Amen. He's made us in one body and one spirit. We have one Lord. We possess one faith. And we embrace one baptism. We worship one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and all in all. Amen. Please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Living God, send your Holy Spirit to breathe life into this church. Let us no longer be captives to fear, but messengers of your love, so that all may be reconciled to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 to 7, and can be found on page 728 of the Church Bibles. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, and can be found on pages 1011 to 1012 of the Church Bibles. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." This is the word of the Lord.
So this morning we continue our sermon series on some miracles of Jesus. And this morning it's the so-called double healing miracle, as seen in Mark 8. Before we get to that, though, let's say a word of prayer as we ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Eternal God, whose word silences the shouts of the mighty, quiet within us every voice but your own. Speak to us through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may receive grace to show Christ's love in lives given to your service. Amen. So the daughter of one of my cousins studied art restoration. And so not surprisingly then, she's been involved in restoring old and damaged paintings and statues and sculptures and the like. After speaking with her about such projects, I always think to myself, wow, what a nice job that would be to restore art. You get to work together with other art professionals to restore these great works of art so that the public can appreciate their beauty once again. And I just, yeah, get the feeling how rewarding that must be, how satisfying, how fulfilling, how peaceful. But of course, that's not the only part of the story, is it? Not the only part. Sometimes art restoration isn't peaceful at all. Not long ago, for example, the famous lamb in the Ghent altarpiece, this is at St. Bravo's in Ghent, or Ghent, this lamb was repainted. Does anyone have a vague memory of this? The lamb was repainted to reveal its intense gaze, so the eyes were repainted, and large frontal eyes, so accentuate the eyes, basically. According to art critics, though, what it actually looked like after restoration was a humanoid lamb, a lamb with distinctly human features on its animal face, including, get this, Botox lips, all right? A botched restoration, some would say, yes? Speaking about botched restorations, there was also the infamous restoration of a wooden statue of St. George and the Dragon in a church in northern Spain. After 1 year in the workshop and hundreds of hours of careful restoration, the statue of St. George was ready to be put on display again. And once it was, an art critic was not very happy. Many art critics were not very happy about it. One critic said that George looked like he was seeing that dragon with the help of a few hallucinogens. And eventually it came out that it was a local teacher from the high school who did this restoration of this medieval piece. Another botched restoration. Okay, one more. This is probably the most famous botched art restoration of at least the last half century. Some of you might remember it from, I think it's probably about 8, 9, 10 years ago now. An elderly church member at a church in Zaragoza, Spain, took it upon herself to repaint a picture of Jesus. All right? And the result was what people came to call Monkey Jesus. Anyone remember that one? Yeah, okay, great. We've got one on the balcony there, a few people. So around the world, people laughed and laughed. It was on the internet. You could see it everywhere. People laughed and laughed and laughed at this horribly botched restoration. But as it turns out, I might note, it was the church in Spain that had the last laugh. This because at some point, over 160,000 people a year were visiting this church to see the botched restoration. And when they visited, they were buying mugs and teddy bears and wine plastered with this image of the, well, the likeness of Christ, the marred likeness of Christ. So as we say in the States, they definitely made lemonade out of those lemons. All right, so botched restorations are a thing. How do they go wrong? How do they go so horribly wrong? Well, some perspective, right? These restorations were done by humans, and humans aren't perfect. None of us is perfect. So we should probably cut those folks who botched these restorations some slack. They were, after all, just humans doing their best in the situation they were in. So saying this now leads me to ask a question about our reading from today from the Gospel of Mark. What's Jesus' excuse? What's Jesus' excuse? He's God, and yet what we read today from the Gospel of Mark, he seems to have botched a restoration of his own. What's up with that? Well, in a minute, we'll get to the story, but let's just remind ourselves where we are in the sermon series. You remember perhaps from a few weeks ago that we've been discussing Jesus' miracles and what they teach. We've been thinking about what they reveal to us, what they reveal to us about his kingdom and his causes, what they reveal to us about the human condition and the divine will, about the God he came from and about the world he was sent to, about his lordship and our discipleship. That's what these miracles have taught us about. So I guess you could say that they're very much teaching instruments, these miracles of Jesus. They're more than that, of course. They're much more than that. But every miracle that Jesus does teaches us something. Sometimes the miracle unveils to us a truth. Sometimes the miracle displays to us a reality. Sometimes it discloses to us a fact. What miracles are always, though, in some way, is God revealing himself. God revealing himself to us. God showing us who he is through Jesus Christ. All right, so back to the story for today. As we begin our reading of Gospel of Mark, we find that Jesus is in Bethsaida with his disciples, and there some people have brought to him a blind man. So Jesus by now is quite well known for his healings, and this blind man apparently believes that Jesus can heal him, or at least his friends believe that, because he asks Jesus to simply touch him. He figures if Jesus touches him, he'll be healed. Well, Jesus does touch him in a way, perhaps you remember from the reading. Jesus spits in the man's eyes, and it's not as outrageous as it sounds. To us, it sounds gross and outrageous and unbelievable, but actually spit in those days was seen as having healthy, healing properties. And what do you know? The man can see again after Jesus spits in his eyes. Well, kind of. This is where it gets interesting, very interesting. As if anticipating a problem with his healing, Jesus does a quality check on his restoration job. He does a post-procedure clinical assessment of the man he has healed. He asks the man what he sees. In no other miracle does Jesus do such a thing. Does Jesus check on the success of his miracle? And good thing he did here, because the answer he gets from the blind man is of some concern. The good news is that Jesus did, in fact, improve the man's vision. The bad news is that it's not restored completely. When he opens his eyes, this man sees human figures walking around, and these human figures look like trees. Verse 24, the man looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." So this guy's not crazy. He knows that what he's seeing are people, but to him, they still look like trees. So obviously something is not quite right here with his eyes. There still seems to be a major problem with this man's vision. And I think you'll agree with me that this is all pretty strange, yes? Jesus seems to have gotten it only partially right here, only partially right here, with his healing of this blind man. He seems, you might even say, to have botched the restoration job. But to his credit, Jesus corrects the situation. Verse 25, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Well, for Jesus and his healing of the blind man here, the second touch, the second go at it, does the trick. He finishes the job with that second touch, and the man can now see everything clearly. So what are we seeing here in this? What are we seeing here in this two-step miracle? Is what we're seeing here the full humanity, perhaps, of Jesus on display as he makes a mistake and then corrects it? Did he, in a very human way, botch the restoration job he had undertaken? Well, if you just looked at the facts of the story, nothing more, Mark 8, 22, 26, you might think so. But if we look at what came before the story and what came after the story, we see that this clearly was no mistake by Jesus. Instead, it was a message, a teaching, a message for his disciples, a message for us. So Jesus, through his two-step miracle here, is teaching us something here. And this, what follows, is what he wants us to learn. So let's first look at what came before this healing, this two-step healing. As we look at Mark 8, we find the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000. And then there's a scene after the feeding of the 4,000 in which the disciples get into this big discussion about bread. So yes, after witnessing Jesus' miracle of feeding 4,000 people with just a few loaves of bread, all the disciples can think of is regular, normal bread. Bread not as in Jesus, the bread of life. That's not what they're talking about. They're not talking about, oh, this must be a sign from the Savior of the world. No, they're talking about just ordinary, normal bread, like Bourlibrot, right? Or, I've got a list here, Holzofenbrot. How'd I do? Laugenzopf. That's bread too, I guess. And Weinländerbrot, right? Bread that you eat your cheese and tomato on, or your tuna and pickles on, right? Your daily ordinary bread. That's what these disciples are talking about after Jesus transforms a few loaves into a meal for 4,000 people. So for the disciples to discuss such ordinary bread after such an extraordinary event, such as the feeding of the 4,000, that would be like our witnessing a lifeguard saving someone from a shark attack by engaging a hand-to-fin contact with the shark, right? And then afterwards discussing, oh, did you see the color of the guy's swim trunks that saved the other person from the shark, right? It's like, really? That's all you can discuss after you saw this unbelievable thing happen? Some guy take down a shark in the water? The color of his swim trunks? The most incredible, unbelievable, profound event has just taken place there. And all that could be talked about by the disciples was the ordinary and the mundane. No wonder then Jesus says this to his disciples. Again, this is what comes before the miracle. Okay? Remember that. Of the vision. Aware of their discussion about bread, I inserted the about bread type part. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. Jesus said to them, do you still not understand? No, they don't. They don't understand. They don't get it. They don't really get who Jesus is and what he's all about, which is evidenced again in the story that appears after this two-step miracle, the healing of the blind man. We just looked at the story that came before it. Let's look very quickly at the story that came after it. Here, Jesus is openly talking with his disciples about his approaching death, about his approaching death. And what happens? Well, we read that one of his disciples, Peter, rebukes him, tells him off, scolds him. Jesus scolds Peter for talking about, Peter scolds Jesus about talking, or for talking about his death. And the reason is that Peter, like the rest of the disciples, they don't really know who Jesus is and what he's all about and why he's there. Well, yes, they know much about who Jesus is and why he's there. Certainly more than a lot of other people. But they still don't have the essence of it. They still don't know the core of it. They recognize Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, someone sent by God to usher in God's kingdom. but what this kingdom looks like and how Jesus will accomplish this. Well, this is far beyond their understanding at this point, which is in part why Jesus performs this two-step miracle. He performs this two-step miracle to show these disciples the limits of their vision. In other words, he uses this man's partial physical blindness as a teaching metaphor for the disciples' partial spiritual blindness. So, being spiritually blind, or at least partially blind. So this means that you see more than others, you see more than others who are totally blind, but yet you see less than people who have full vision. And this really is the condition of Jesus' disciples. So first we have to recognize that they weren't totally blind. No, the totally blind here, as presented to us in the Gospel of Mark, are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These orthodox elite of the Jewish religion who are shunners of all people and all things they don't like. As we find out earlier in the chapter, these folks are those whom Jesus considers completely blind, totally blind. They have no clue about the identity of Jesus and the purpose of his mission on this earth. The disciples, though, they do have a clue. They don't grasp all of who Jesus is and what he's about, but they do grasp some of it, which makes them only partially blind. Jesus has touched them in some way, healed them in some way already. But still, they don't see things as clearly as they should. They don't see, for example, that Jesus must suffer and die for the sins of humankind. They don't see that the kingdom he is establishing, this is very much not of this earth, but another place. They don't see that what's going to result from following him will be losing now and gaining later. What they don't see is that life eternal with him will cost them nothing but him everything. So through this two-step miracle, Jesus will have his disciples know that they're still blind. Not totally, but partially. He will have them know that they see, but yet that they don't see. Okay, so in a perfect world, just think about how to apply this miracle. In a perfect world, I would, in the spirit of this miracle, in Jesus' words, ask you all now to examine yourselves. Examine yourselves as to where you are with spiritual vision. And you could make that determination with a high degree of accuracy in an ideal world, in a perfect world. But, of course, we don't live in a perfect world, do we? In a perfect world, I could ask you whether you are spiritually blind, partially blind, or full-sighted, and you could make some reasonable assessment of all this. But again, we're not in a perfect world. That's the problem. We live in a world in which human beings are pervasively flawed, or if you want to use the theological term, totally depraved. And so asking humans like you and me to do this, to look inside ourselves, to gauge our degree of spiritual blindness is not as profitable as one would hope for. And the reason it's not is because those who are completely blind, we can't really have a sense of our blindness, right? A person who's born blind, after all, who lives in total isolation, they won't know they're blind. And if we're totally blind, we'll be blind to our blindness too. We won't be able to recognize our need for more sight. And those of us who are partially blind, well, we face similar challenges, right? We might have been partially blind for so many years now that, spiritually speaking, trees walking around like people look normal to us. In other words, we're no longer puzzled or disturbed by our vision and the distortions that are part of it. We've grown pretty comfortable with our partial blindness. It's become normal for us. So there's really no desire to see things any more clearly. We're good with the vision we have, but that's a problem. So what can we do then? What can we do then, realistically speaking, about our spiritual blindness? All of us have it, right? To a certain extent. I have it, you have it. How can we overcome it? Or perhaps better put, how can it be overcome in us? Well, at risk of allegorizing the story of Jesus healing the blind man, I would say this. First, like the blind man, we can encounter Christ. We need to encounter him in his word and through his spirit. In order to receive sight, we need to have the spit of his word with the active ingredient of his spirit rubbed on our spiritual eyes so that we can be healed from the spiritual blindness. For some of us, this needs to be healing from total blindness. For others of us, it's just partial blindness. But whatever the case, the necessary healing cannot be effected apart from the work of God's Spirit and his word in us. Apart from his word and spirit, how else will we truly know who Jesus Christ is and what he's all about? How else will we know how different what we think is important is from what he thinks is important? How else will we know how different our perspectives on beauty and talent and wealth and achievement are from his perspectives on beauty and talent and wealth and achievement? How else, other than through his word, in his word and through his spirit, will we know how different his way of approaching the sins of others is to our way of approaching the sins of others? How else will we know how completely different the voices we listen to are from his voice? How else will we know that our good is not necessarily his good and our right is not necessarily his right? No, like the blind man, we need to encounter Christ. We must encounter him in his word and through his spirit. So that's the first thing we need to do. There's only two. It's hot. We can't go a third point this morning, right? First thing, need to encounter Christ in his word and through his spirit. Second, we need to place ourselves in the company of people, real live people, who help point out our blindness to us, whether that be partial or complete. Remember that I said it was this man's friends who brought him to Jesus because they saw this man's need. They recognized his deficiency. They made it known to him. Left to himself in his own room, this man would have no cause to seek help. As I said before, if you're blind in isolation, you perhaps cannot conceive of your own blindness. This man needed others, seeing others, to help him identify his blindness, and we all need the same. We need to regularly interact, to personally interact, to deeply interact with people who can help us see our blindness. People who can help us see ourselves for who and what we truly are. We need to regularly talk to them, reflect with them, study with them, pray with them. We need to confront our blindness with them, and we need to confess our blindness with them. But now here's the thing. If we're only ever with people who are a lot like us, people who live like we live, people who think like we think, people who read what we read, people who watch what we watch, if we're only ever with people who value what and whom we value, who reject what and whom we reject, if we're only ever with people whose opinions are basically the same as our opinions, how's it going to happen? How will we see our blindness? In fact, I would guess that if this is the situation, it will only increase our blindness. This because these people who are so much like us will probably be people who constantly affirm the quality of our vision rather than challenge it. They will probably be people who praise our vision for its acuity rather than question it for its distortedness. Because after all, they're just like we are. if this is the situation, of course, not much is going to change. We will remain unknowingly blind. So here at IPC, we have a wonderful opportunity to commune with people who, while affirming the essentials of the Christian faith, differ in many of its non-essentials, right? It's kind of who we are. I would encourage us all then, with the Spirit's leading, to discerningly draw on the wisdom of those who are different and who see differently from us. And I would encourage us all then, with the Spirit's leading, to discerningly use these, well, differently abled people of vision to help us improve our vision, because they see things differently from us. And again, we're talking here in the context of the historic Orthodox faith. The idea here is not to possess their vision. No, the idea is only in ever to possess the vision of Christ. But as we saw in the story of Jesus' miracle, sometimes we need the help of others to enable us to see. Let me say this in closing, and something I mentioned before, so might be a repeat for some of you, but I think it bears mentioning again. I mentioned this in connection with home groups, I think, at one point. There was a time when I was confronted by my own spiritual blindness. And one of the first churches Lynn and I were part of, a group of us would meet on Sunday evenings for prayer and for study. I wasn't so hot on coming to these meetings because, for me, quite honestly, the content of my faith at that time was all about gaining more knowledge and acquiring better truth, which sounds okay in theory, but it was about gaining more knowledge and acquiring better truth, not for the purpose of loving God and my neighbor more, not for the purpose of serving God and my neighbor more. No, it was about gaining more knowledge and acquiring better truth for proving other people wrong and feeling very right myself. So I went to these gatherings carrying this approach to my faith with me. And not surprisingly, then in those gatherings, I was very eager to point out the sins of others. I was very eager to identify all that was wrong with the society we lived in. I was eager to debate other people on the hot button issues of the time. I was eager to sort out who was in and who was out, as far as I was concerned. This is where my passion was. This is what my faith was all about. And I still remember, and I've said this before, I think, I still remember the eyes of one of the elders who's responsible for leading those meetings. When I spoke, his eyes were not mad. His eyes were sad. He pitied me, and rightly so, because I didn't get it. I was either totally blind like the Pharisees, or highly impaired vision like the disciples. In any case, I thank God that he used this experience with those seeing people to work on my blindness, work that continues through the present day with much, much, much work yet to be done. So I pray that through the work of God's Spirit, that we would all receive sight. And that this sight would help us then have a true understanding of who Jesus Christ is, what he's done for us, and how this should transform our lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, give us vision. Give us your vision so that we might serve you better and love you more and our neighbor. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go from here today seeking to see more clearly, seeking to see yourselves more clearly, and most of all, seeking to see Jesus Christ more clearly. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.